Of John in chapter 6. This morning we'll look at this part of the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we love your law, but we ask that you might cause us to truly love your law. And we pray that you might feed us this morning with your word, because we need you to minister to us through this ordinary means of preaching. Please, Lord, save sinners, sanctify saints, and prepare us for heaven this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some people deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, but some people are a little more seemingly gracious. Some might say he was a great prophet, but some might also say that he was a great teacher. He's not the Son of God, but he's a great teacher. Now, when you think about this claim of Christ and you look at the real evidence, Jesus seems to be a rather bad teacher. He rarely explains himself so that everyone can understand. And actually, he reveals to his disciples that he intentionally teaches and uses parables to communicate his message to the people so that only those who he intends to understand will get the message. But these veiled methods of communication are still exactly what the believer needs to grow in faith. John 6, 41 through 59, this passage that we've just read, it contains some very difficult phrases and difficult imagery. And if you've read this before and not really understood what's going on, and if you're discouraged, don't be discouraged. Great minds throughout church history have struggled with this passage. This passage has led the Roman Catholic Church to a wrong view of the Lord's Supper, as well as the Lutheran faith. But this morning, we are going to try to attempt to understand what the Lord teaches. Although he uses this imagery of eating my flesh, drinking my blood, things like that, it's a little hard to understand. The Bible is still clear, and we can understand it through the help of the Spirit. So this morning, as we try to understand this passage, we're going to first look at the initial problem that the Jews are having with Jesus's message and basically get the context, understand this dialogue that's happening between Christ and the Jews. And then we're going to look at not five, as your bulletin says, but four truths that Christ presents to the Jews in the rest of the passage. Well, in verse 41, the passage begins like so many of the dialogues that we've already encountered between Christ and the Jews in the Gospel of John. The Jews in Capernaum, to no surprise, are grumbling. Why would they grumble? I mean, why would they grumble after what Christ has just said to them? That all who the Father has given to me will come to me, and I guarantee you that I will receive you and not cast you out. That's really good news. And why would they grumble after what Christ said? He's revealed that he's the bread of heaven who's come to give them eternal life. He's revealed that he's the surety, assurance of their salvation. He will receive them when he comes to them. But the Jews, they grumble with these words in verse 41 and 42. And they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? You see, these Jews, they grumble like their fathers grumbled in the wilderness as they wandered in with Moses. Their fathers, the Israelites who wandered through the wilderness, they saw a clear manifestation of God. He was with them by day with a pillar of a cloud. He was with them by night with a pillar of fire. The Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies. But their fathers did not rest in the promise that he would truly provide for them. Even though he saved their firstborn sons at the time of the institution of the Passover, even though he parted the Red Sea and protected them from the mighty army of Pharaoh, our fathers who were led by Moses through the wilderness, they grumbled against the Lord. And these Jews in Capernaum, they have received the consummate promises of all that the church has waited for. They have been waiting for the Messiah. And now the day has come when he stands before them and promises the promises of salvation through himself, who will be their Savior. And they grumble. They complain. They really struggle to believe Jesus and his claims. Now, the tendency that we often have in our life is just to kind of shake our finger at them. Say, guys, you're doofuses. Don't you get the picture? I mean, Scripture is so clear and so clearly points to Christ. But what we really need to do is put ourselves in their shoes. And we might understand why they couldn't quite believe Christ. You see, Jesus was a hometown boy. These people, they knew Jesus' father Joseph. They knew Jesus' mother Mary. And so this guy that they saw, this little young carpenter who grew up under his father's house, now has come claiming to be from heaven. He's claiming that his father is God. But they know where Joseph and they know where Mary live. They've watched this family grow. This claim of Jesus did not seem to match the reality that they know. And that is the problem they have. But let me ask you that. Isn't that the problem that so many of us have when we are presented with the gospel? How many of your family or friends give you a high five when you talk about doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ or his bodily resurrection? Or how many people look at you and they want to say you're crazy, but maybe they're polite? See, these are truths that we cannot understand from our own perspectives. If we walk around from an earthly perspective as practical materialists and say, I understand this podium, I can understand the floor and the trees and the birds and the golden eagles flying back here. But I don't see God. I don't see heaven. We struggle to understand these the truths of the gospel that Christ came to preach when we just think about it from our earthly mind. They don't make sense. And so as you encounter the difficulties of understanding the scripture, and as you encounter people that are struggling with the doctrines of grace and the gospel of Christ and things like his bodily resurrection, you need to realize and remember that you can't understand these without the help of God, without him illuminating these truths to us. In essence, we humans need help to understand the things of God. And that's the problem with the Jews. They were stuck in Jerusalem. They were stuck in the land of Canaan, and they didn't see beyond it. And they couldn't see what God really had revealed to them in the scriptures. Well, with that introduction and that context laid, now let's look at the response Jesus gives to the Jews. And it's basically in verses 43 and following. We're going to ask four questions in order to understand these four truths that Christ gives us. And we'll try to answer those. The first question that we're going to ask is, why can't we believe in Jesus? And that's a question that maybe you as a seeker at some point may have asked. Maybe it's a question that you have a friend of yours may ask. Or maybe that's a question you ask for your friend. Why can't my brother believe in Jesus? Well, you need to realize and not be arrogant like we tend to be. And you need to realize that the Jews are not dumb. They're not dumb people. They're smart people. Many were scholars of the scriptures, but even in the presence of Jesus, they cannot see him for who he is. And that is the Son of God and the Messiah. They should have been excited because they were witnessing the age that Israel had anticipated for more than 2,000 years. They were witnessing the spiritual kingdom that God really promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And think about your situation. You know people with enormous problems. Some people are struggling with a various addiction or a sin or financial problems. People struggle with big problems. And what we find with our friends and that are in the world and don't know Christ is they don't see that their greatest need, the answer to their problem is not some new job or some financial advisor or some medicine, but ultimately our answer is Jesus Christ. But people don't see it. They may have tried everything else, and they may admit to you they have nowhere else to go. But what blows my mind is sometimes these people are not willing to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. But Jesus gives us the answer to the question why we can't believe in Jesus in verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered the grumbling Jews, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's simply stated, no one will go to the Father for salvation on his own. No one will place her faith in Jesus without some sovereign outside help. The only way that someone will come to the Father in faith is if the Father draws him. Now, in looking at this passage, the word here also means drag. And for many of us, it seems like God dragged us to Christ. And I kind of I'm tempted to want to say that's the translation, but it's the wrong translation. The right translation is what we see in most of our Bibles, and especially the English Standard Translation. God draws us to himself. He powerfully and he irresistibly draws people to himself. But it's not like you might imagine. He doesn't take you by the earlobes and drag you on your heels down the sidewalk to himself. Look back in verse 37 to kind of get the context and let scripture interpret scripture. In verse 37, Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to me, come to me." You see, God doesn't drag us. Rather, he draws us. And when God draws you to himself, he does it in a way that makes you willing to come to him. And we call this doctrine in our confession, in our catechisms, effectual calling. Well, this brings us to our next question. Why can't we believe in Jesus? Well, you can't believe in him unless he draws you to himself. Then our next question is, how does God draw us to believe in Jesus? Well, we have answered the why and now the how. Well, Jesus answers his question in verse 44. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The prophet to whom Jesus is referring here is most likely the prophet Isaiah. And if you look back to Isaiah 54:13, you recognize that he's quoting that passage. So we need to go back there and understand the point that Jesus is making. So as a side note, whenever you see a quote in the New Testament, you need to know that it's not just picked out because those were cool words put together, but the person who put it there with all the context and theology. There's a reason it's there, and you need to go back to the original passage to understand that what it means and how the New Testament author is using it. Well, when you begin to look at the book of Isaiah, so we need to go back there, you quickly realize that God didn't call Isaiah to a real healthy church, a church that was excited to listen to him and taking good. He didn't get called to a church that was taking good sermon notes and was applying them throughout the week. Rather, we realize that God called Isaiah to minister to a group of people who just don't understand, who just won't understand. In Isaiah 6:9, God calls Isaiah to preach to a people who will listen but not understand his message. And as a pastor, that's a real discouraging calling, that you're going to have to go preach to people that just they'll listen to you but they'll never understand. And it'd be better not to know that. But God reveals this to Isaiah. Then in Isaiah 42, as you move through the chapter or the book, the Lord reveals Israel's failure to understand God's word. And so let's go back to Isaiah chapter 42 and read this little section and get an understanding of Israel and understand the congregation and the church that Isaiah was called to minister. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. You can listen or you can follow along with me. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant or deaf as my messenger? Whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteous sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take heart. See, Israel did not understand God's word, even though God sent countless prophets. And the Old Testament prophets that God sent to Israel, they weren't like telling the future prophets. I mean, you have these guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but the primary calling of the prophet was to expound the law of God, to call the nation of Israel back to repentance. And God sent countless prophets to call them back to repentance. God imposed upon them an escalating severity of discipline, from famine to people starting to attack and take away the peace of the land of Canaan, to a great siege in the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately to Jerusalem being destroyed and burned. And what we see in Isaiah here is they did not understand. Though God burned the nation and destroyed them, they did not get the message. They did not understand the word and the providence of God. Now, we can't just shake our fingers at the fathers in the Old Testament church because we're the same. We're not really that much different. We listen to the word preached and we partake of the sacraments, but how many of us get up on Monday morning like nothing happened on the Lord's Day? People don't understand the word of God without help. Well, then to move on through Isaiah, when we get to Isaiah 54:13, we're in a new section of Isaiah where God is giving promises about what he's going to do in the new covenant and promises for the church age. And God begins in Isaiah 54 to describe this new covenant church. And he promises in Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. See, the children of the new covenant are not to be like the children of Israel or the people of Israel. God will teach them and God will make them know him. In other words, when he sends a siege to an army to lay siege around Jerusalem, they'll get the picture and repent and turn back to the Lord. Jeremiah states what Isaiah is revealing in another way in chapter 31, verse 33. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. You see, this is no different promise. God promises to reveal himself to a people in an effective way, a way where he replaces the affections of our heart for the things of the world, and he makes the affections of our heart love God and the gospel. And he makes our heart love our Lord. God chooses a people who are deaf and blind in Isaiah. And we need to realize that it's impossible for us to understand the gospel on our own. And after he chooses a people who are blind and deaf to the spiritual reality of life, God draws us to himself. He writes his law upon our hearts. And you need to realize that whatever is on your heart, you will love and you will desire and you will seek. And then as we look on into 1 Corinthians and look at what Paul says, Paul relays this same truth, but in another way. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, he's already mentioned that none of us are wise. None of us are noble on earth, being able to understand the gospel. None of us are really smart enough. None of us are noble enough and pious enough to really get the gospel and embrace it for what it is on our own. But Paul writes, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit illuminates the truths of God to our hearts and writes the law on our hearts. So let's relate this information back to where we are in John chapter 6 and his interaction with the Jews. How does God draw people to believe in himself? Well, the Holy Spirit powerfully and effectually persuades our hearts to long for Christ. He enables our wills to embrace Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 33, explains how the Spirit does these two works. The Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. In other words, he teaches us that we need Jesus Christ. He causes us to quit lying to ourselves and thinking that we are good people. And you know, I go to church, I pay my bills, I provide for my family. God's going to let me in. But rather, the Spirit teaches us that we're sinners and we need Jesus Christ. The Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And that means that he makes us understand the gospel of Christ. When Christ says, I am the bread, come down from heaven, and we live next door to Joseph and Mary, the Spirit makes us realize that that's true. We may not understand it from an earthly perspective, but he reveals it to us and illuminates this truth to us in his word. And then he renews our wills and he makes us want Jesus. Christ is our Savior. Love him. Know that Christ and the offer of the gospel is our greatest need. And so you don't become a believer by just contemplating John 16 like a big Buddha sitting there contemplating his navel. Rather, you become a believer because Jesus effectually draws you to himself. He draws you to himself by the work of the Spirit, illuminating the scripture and God's truth upon and putting God's truth upon your heart. And when he does that and writes that law upon your heart, you will love him and you will go to him because he is your greatest desire and your greatest need. The third question, though, that we look at beginning in verse 47 is why must we come to believe in Jesus Christ? We can't come to Christ because God must draw us. God doesn't grab our earlobes and drag us. Rather, he draws us in a way that we long for him and come to him. But the third question that we need to ask in this text is, why must we come to believe in Christ? Why is Jesus making a big deal about all of this? Well, in verse 47, Jesus gives us the answer. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is one of the clear statements in the Bread of Life discourse. Christ does not use metaphorical or figurative language. He says it straight. He gives us the reason why we must believe, and we must believe because only by believing can we have eternal life. He doesn't say that you will have it sometime or that you had it in the past. Jesus intentionally uses the present tense to say whoever believes has eternal life presently, even right now. And you need to realize, and we have to see this through the revelation of the scriptures and the Spirit illuminating that truth and with the eyes of faith, that if you believe in Christ, your life has changed now. You may still have the same hangnail, that you had the night before. Maybe you have the hangover from the night before. You may have gray hair. You may be almost closer to 70 than 60. But if you believe in Christ, your life is no longer the same. Your life is in him, seated in heaven. And then in verse 49 through 51, Jesus returns to his metaphor to explain belief a little bit more. Because we often don't understand belief. And certainly the rest of our culture, they just walk around saying, "I'm a man of faith. I'm a spiritual person." But it's just this like fuzzy, vague nothingness that is some attempt to make people feel better. But you see, Christ goes on to explain in a little more detail what faith is. Look at verses 49 through 51 again. In 49, he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The metaphor he uses to describe believing in him is the bread of life. And it's important to get this metaphor in order to understand what he's doing in the rest of the passage. He reminds these Jews of how their fathers, as they wandered in the wilderness, they didn't have time to plant crops and grow wheat and stuff like that. Rather, God provided bread that he rained down in the dews of the morning, and they would go out and pick it up. And they lived every day because God provided their daily bread. The problem is that this bread does not provide life that will transcend our death. Jesus reveals, though, that he is the bread from heaven that will give us not just life that will be sustained on this earth, but he will give us bread that leads to eternal life. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." So when you look at verses 47 through 51 as a whole, what you need to understand is that God is illustrating faith with the action that we can relate to of eating bread. Believing in Christ produces eternal life, like eating the bread from heaven will sustain your body forever. And so why must we believe in Christ? Because we must believe in Christ in order to have eternal life. And notice the last phrase of verse 51. He kind of throws a a word in there that gets everybody's attention and leads to a bit of a more grumbling of the Jews. In 51, it says, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, I can imagine these guys kind of tracking a little bit. They are clearly confused. But whenever he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is not, you know, Whole Foods gourmet or organic sourdough loaf, but my flesh," all of a sudden, something happens. He says we must eat his flesh. And it's a bit startling. Put yourself at Jesus' feet. These Jews are listening to him. And if you understood what he's saying, but you've really missed that he's using a picture of eating to describe faith, this statement would be startling. And we see the reaction. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" They've been taught by God, and they have not understood the picture that God was using. They think that Jesus was telling them about real bread and that they could eat. But Jesus is really speaking about the object of their faith. And that brings us to the last question that we need to ask. And what must we come to believe about Jesus Christ? What must we come to believe about Jesus Christ? The Jews clearly don't understand what he's talking about. And he gives us the answer in verses 53 through 56. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Wow. So it just gets a bit worse, a bit more confusing. These Jews, their heads may be exploding. They're clearly confused. But we need to trust that the Bible teaches that the word of God is clear and we can understand it if we seek the Lord's help. The first thing that we need to remember is that principle we got in the last question. That principle is that Jesus is using the picture of eating and drinking to illustrate and describe what believing in him looks like. And up to this point, Jesus has told us what believing in him really means. But the dramatic statements give us a glimpse into what we must believe. Believing is like the eating and drinking of manna in the wilderness. But what is it that we're supposed to believe? And that's what Christ reveals in this somewhat cryptic, graphic statement, verses 53 through 56. Well, we need to look at the statement that jumps off the page. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." For a minute, we're going to skip over flesh, but we're going to start with blood. And you need to realize that in the Bible, blood is a loaded term. It has an important function and it communicates something very precise that we need to get. And that function is revealed in Leviticus 17, verse 11. And we don't have time to turn there, so let me just read it. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So what the Lord reveals is the life of an animal, the life or a person is in the blood. And we need to also back up and think about the rest of the teaching of Scripture. The punishment of sin is death. So God requires blood to purchase forgiveness. And these Jews, they've just eaten the Passover meal. And the Passover, Jesus uses this imagery because it's loaded imagery that is built into the Passover. The Passover, it was a reminder of how God's angel of death passed over the homes of all the Jews who had obeyed God and put the blood of the Passover lamb on their door. Jesus is not using necessarily communion or Lord's Supper terminology, although this gives us the theology of what happens in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is using the language of sacrifice for sins. He's not speaking about, you know, au jus that you dip your French dip sandwich in. He actually identifies his blood with the blood of the sin offering that covers the believer from God's wrath. He identifies his blood with the blood of the sin offering that was sprinkled on the horn of the altar, on the holies of holies. that was sprinkled on Israel in Exodus 24. His blood is the blood of the sacrifice. And now the Passover, it doesn't just include blood that you put on your door. The Passover also includes eating the flesh of the Passover lamb as a feast. And Jesus, he identifies his body with this Passover lamb that is slain at that feast. And when you step back and look at what we've looked at or thought about before, do you remember that John the Baptist, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1. You see, Jesus's flesh and blood refer to the atoning sacrifice that he will make for our sins. And Christ progresses what he's revealing to us here in this passage with these somewhat cryptic, graphic words. So we need to put this all together to answer our question, what must we come to believe about Jesus Christ? In this passage, eating and drinking, they're pictures of believing or faith. So Jesus really calls us to believe in the death of his body and the atoning blood of the cross that will take away our sins. And when we believe in his death for our sins, we will have eternal life. We must believe that his death on the sacrifice is not that typical sacrifice that was given day after day and year after year, but his sacrifice and what he's revealing when he says, my body is true food, my blood is true drink. He's really saying that he is the true sacrifice for sins that all of the Old Testament worship pointed to. And if we believe in him, he will give us eternal life. Well, the last Passover in John 19 was probably a sad day. Christ was crucified at the Passover feast. These words were hard to understand for the Jews. They were hard to believe. But Jesus had taught them to see that his body on the cross was the true Passover lamb. But let me ask, how many believed? How many of those Jews that saw the Passover lamb on the cross were covered by his blood? As you look back to Christ crucified and hanging on the cross, do you see a man? Or do you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away your sins with his death? And do you long for life in Christ? We need to believe it. And you need to receive him as Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word who became flesh and poured out his life for us on the cross that we might have life in you. We ask you that you might give us faith to understand what you did for us in Christ, the redemption that he purchased for us, and give us faith that rests wholly upon him, his death, his righteousness, his resurrection on the third day. We ask that you'd work in our hearts that we might grow in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.